This is Essays on Prophecy, Lecture 21. And I've entitled this lecture, Babylon, Destined for Vivification. Now, whenever I see vivification, and that's how it's pronounced, I look at it and I think it should be pronounced vivification, in my opinion. But I guess I know what they're talking about. They created it, but that's how I would have done it. I want us to open our Bibles and begin to expand the parameters of our ignorance. General Charles Napier served the British Empire with his remarkable military abilities during the Napoleonic Wars and saw several astonishing military encounters in India. He conquered Sindh, which is now located not in India but in Pakistan. Because when Pakistan was created, the boundary went around there. He did so in 1843 and served as its governor from 1843 to 1847. And he had a battle, he had a war on his hands. And the successful battle against 30,000 armed terrorists loyal to the Islamic Amirs at Hyderabad, with only 2,800 men, Britons, all of them, stunned the Islamic authorities across India. The 2,800 Brits, and Irish, of course, don't have that in there, sent the Islamic forces westward, shocked all the Indians. But Napier was also a student of the Bible, not just a military commander. And in the life of Sir C. Napier, there is granted an extract from his journal wherein it is written, and people miss this, but I didn't miss it, and I hope you pick up on it too. Civilization, he says, was travelling west in Alexander's time. But now, how changed is the drama? More than 2,000 years have passed, and civilization arises on the rear of barbarism. Mm. We English have seized the baggage, are following up our blow, and in a few years shall be at Babylon, he writes. A revived empire! Exclamation mark. He says, we shall go slowly, but 100 years will see us at Babylon. Unquote.
That was circa
1850.
So 1950.
That's right.
Well over that time.
That's right. So here we are in the 21st century, and a new map of the Middle East is being drawn up as new identities and regions and power players change the entire face of that region of the globe. Indeed, as prophesied biblically, the state of Israel has been resurrected, and the Israeli war machine has no equal in the entire region. We seem to be rushing ahead in prophetic terms to the extent that the second advent of Christ is but a few short breaths away, speaking as God the Father would intend it, because of heaven's timing and our timing is slightly different. But the Lord Yeshua will not be returning as he did in his first advent, as a frail human being subjected to the ills and misfortunes experienced by the human race. Not at all. He is decidedly not returning to be crucified anew, but is coming back to conquer and to rule the world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Rulers of Europe today, notwithstanding, he is returning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Will the leaders of the earth welcome the Son of God, who called himself the Son of Man? No, unfortunately. Instead of greeting Christ with a huge sign saying, "Welcome back, Prince of Peace,"
they'd be holding up a no king sign.
Boom, boom. The nations of the earth will militarize their welcome by declaring war. The apocalypse tells us the nations were angry. That was their response. Not that, kings. These political and dictatorial leaders who will have the audacity to fight against Messiah at his coming are predicted to lick the dust. I love that phrase. Lick the dust. An interesting phrase, if ever there was one. Turn with me to Psalm 72. Psalm 72.
It's very Wild West.
It's very Wild West, yeah. Well, the Bible's an Eastern book, and I guess it's very wild East. Mm-hmm. Have a look at Psalm 72.
Yeah, you're licking the dust, you're getting pretty low, aren't you?
Well, you are. Yeah. You've got your face in it. Verse 7. He's talking about the Messiah. In his days shall the righteous flourish and abundance of peace, so long as the mood endures. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And notice this, verse 9. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. Who are they? The Arabs. The Arabs. And his enemies shall lick the dust. Please notice the phrase. The enemies of the Messiah shall lick the dust.
I've got grovel, which indicates that there's movement as well.
Yeah, there's movement, all right. Yeah. The kingdom, singular, the kingdom of this evil world system, remember, becomes the kingdom of God. Daniel speaks of just this time in world history. Let's turn over to Daniel 2, verse 44. I don't want to leave one stone unturned. Daniel 2, verse 44. Daniel writes, and in the days of these kings, this is the ten kings he just talked about, the ten toes of the image, shall the God of the heavens set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And you know what? The church has taken that and they've tried to destroy the concept. No, the kingdom of God in the church's view is love in the heart. Puke. It's a bit more than love in the heart. In the days of these kings shall the God of the heavens set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Look over in channel.
I've got the word sovereign too.
Sovereign, absolutely. Look at Daniel chapter 7. Look at verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. Yes, this is Christ coming before God the Father, and he has returned from being crucified and resurrected from the dead, and he appears before God the Father, before the throne of grace, and God gives him dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all people, all nations, all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Look at verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom, and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever, yeah, eternally. These are the qualified saints who will rule with Messiah for 1,000 years and on into eternity.
This is all ages to come.
All ages to come. Mm. And look at verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Verse 26. And judgment shall sit, and they that take away his, and they shall take away his dominion, talking about the Antichrist, to consume and to destroy it to the end. Verse 27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Yes, Yeshua promised co-rulership with him. He says, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Yeah, the Davidic throne. We are invited by Christ to rule with him, to co-rule with him. That beggars the imagination completely. As far as, oh, it's love in the heart.
It's part of the co-heirship with
him. It's co-heir. Of course it is.
Yeah.
We are heirs of God.
Unlike anything on this planet.
Unlike it, absolutely. And he said again, he that overcomes shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. And he says if they don't cooperate, he'll be like the potter taking his clay vessel, which disappoints him, and smashing it up against the wall. This is going to be absolute controlled planetary obedience to the living God. And we're invited to be a part of it. And I find that fascinating. Christ is not a selfish saviour. He wants us all to become saviours. Remember the last verse in Obadiah, in the 12 minor prophets, on the Mount of God, saviours, plural, will set their feet. That's the Mount of Olives. Plural, saviours. Incredible. We who are associated as students with the BRI-IMCF should all be cognizant of the fact that our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach spoke often of the reason for our calling and election in grace. Look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Christians of all denominations, if they got this right, could do something about being released into the truth of the living God and be rejoicing as we are rejoicing. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. And they sung a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred, every tongue, every people, every nation. And you have made us unto our God kings," yes, rulership, "and priests." That's interesting. "And we shall reign in heaven for 1,000 years, according to Ellen G. White." No. Ellen G. White got it wrong. Mrs. Egg White got it wrong. "We shall reign on the earth." The earth was promised to human beings, Christians, converted by God's Holy Spirit, the Ruach of God. Heaven wasn't promised. What's wrong with planet Earth? There's nothing wrong with planet Earth except the people who have really mucked it around.
Running the show.
And running the show. It will be restored too.
It will be restored. If you go over to Revelation chapter 2 and have a look at verse 25. "That which you have, hold fast till I come." Don't surrender the gospel of the kingdom of God to a social gospel. Don't surrender the gospel of the kingdom of God to a gospel about Christ, although that is a wonderful story. The message that he brought is what has been forgotten, that we shall rule the earth with Christ at his return. He says, hold fast with that till I come. Don't give it up to replacement theology. Yeah. Stick with the gospel of the kingdom of God.
Come.
Absolutely.
That's in the prayer for the disciples.
Absolutely it is.
Oh, that we're such going to be such lesser beings, mm-hmm. which is what was originally, not originally taught, but usurped.
Usurped,
thought.
Yes.
Thought.
Mm. Yeah. Verse 26, "He that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power or authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers,
yeah.
even as I received of my father. And I will give him the morning star." What would you do with the planet Venus? What would you... That's what he's talking about. Some believers will inherit planets, star systems, galaxies. How short-sighted we are. Sitting on a cloud with wings, strumming harps, looking into the face of Jesus for all eternity, chanting, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." No, no, no.
We'd be bored out of our brains.
That'd be hell. That wouldn't be heaven. Look, others will occupy positions of governmental authority over villages, towns, cities, states, and nations, it says in Luke 19. There's a whole parable about a nobleman. I'm not going to read it. It's going to take too long today. Christ gives a parable about a nobleman who goes away and he expects his servants to produce. And those that do get awarded with towns and villages and cities and nations. It's all about the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's what it's all about. We today are qualifying for positions of world rule. We are qualifying to take power. We are qualifying to take over, to occupy the positions presently held by the Dark Lord and his archons. And where are they at the moment? They're right around the earth, according to the Greek legends. They literally are all around the atmosphere of the earth. They intervene in national squabbles and so forth and so on. Where are we going to meet Christ? In the atmosphere above the earth. And in that very moment that occurs, at the descent of Christ and our ascension to meet him, we will be literally booting out of that whole area the demonic powers and archons and principalities that presently are engaged in the rulership and ownership and governorship of this planet. That's why we meet him up there, to boot them out.
To claim it.
It's our area. And the churches and the denominations of this world have never heard this message, this gospel. And most Christians have never ever heard of the content matter contained in the gospel of the kingdom of God, because it was virtually lost for almost 2,000 years. I pointed that out in the last lecture. One of the very last signs will be the actual preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God before Christ comes. Well, how come it's one of the last signs? Wouldn't it be one of the first signs? But it's all silent all the way along Matthew 24 until the very end of Matthew 24's revelation. And suddenly you have the gospel of the kingdom going to the nations of the world. And people around the world are catching on. There are many denominations now that are actually proclaiming a gospel of the kingdom of God. Praise God. Baruch Hashem. But Christians have read the New Testament, but have reinterpreted the passages through the eyes of replacement theology. So they think the church is the kingdom. And many churches have that belief, that gospel. But it's not.
So they don't look further.
No, they don't. Well, they have, in their mind, no reason to look further. Mm. They're saved and they're happy in their salvation. And what we have is enough, they say. We don't want any more. What we have is our salvation. It's a very, very self-centered, self-opinionated view of the gospel. When Satan and his demons are dethroned and entirely removed from office, they must be replaced by fully qualified, competent rulers. Satan will be replaced by Yeshua HaMashiach himself. His demons will be replaced by those of us who have surrendered fully to God. Are we qualifying to rule over this planet as it ought to be governed? That's the question. I ask myself daily if I am qualifying for that. Could you, could I, do a better job than President Trump? I asked that question many years ago, and one man said, yes. Really?
No.
Could we do a better job than the Australian Prime Minister?
Oh, anybody could.
anybody could do his job. There's no doubt about that. I saw him shaking hands with the Chinese Li the other day, and Li was there, very dignified and shaking hands, and there was Albo dancing around, smiling at him and shaking his hand like, I was so embarrassed.
Like a giddy schoolgirl.
Unbelievable. So could we do a better job than the rulers of Red China, Russia, Germany, Japan? We might sometimes think we could do a better job, but could we really? The Lord Yeshua is returning to rule earth's nations with a shepherd's rod of iron. That's often forgotten.
Yeah.
It's a shepherd's rod of iron. Okay? The rod of iron is often used as a battering ram in many theologies, but no, a shepherd's rod is to gently guide sheep, correct them on their journeys. And sheep can be very, very hard-headed and want to go their own way. And that crook helps put them back into line. But Christ will depose Satan and set up the kingdom of God, called by Matthew the kingdom of heaven. Remember, there are some churches that teach that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are two different things. Well, no, the word of often meant from. In 1611 English. It's the same kingdom. When Messiah returns, he will no longer leave this beautiful sphere in the hands of the Dark Lord. And for 6,000 years, idealistically speaking, for this planet has existed for untold millions of years, and humankind has swarmed across this planet for perhaps many hundreds of thousands of years. We have all kinds of skeletal remains being dug up that indicate a long, line of human action and interaction with various forms of humanity. Satan is the god of this world, invisibly swaying the nations of the world, and Paul calls him the god of this cosmos. He rules the earth with the discipline of a brutal, methodical hand. Order and control is in his domain. He has guided human governments, influenced man's civilizations. He has possessed mighty leaders. He has inspired peace initiatives, incited world wars, all to bring humankind as a species to the point of uniting as a world federal state, as he did in ancient Babylon, as we find in Genesis chapter 11. Satan wants nothing less than total control of the collective human consciousness. We have to find new terminology for many of the concepts that we have adopted over the years. God is, in the minds of too many people, still the great ancient despot sitting on a throne in a temple. And all of that is in the Bible, I agree, that's there. But we need a new terminology to understand in our advanced super technological age in which we live. We need to understand that God is not in any way limited. Now, you know, back in Genesis, he seems limited. He seems very limited because the authors of Genesis, Moses and others, had the ancient concepts of the divine right of rule of kings, and they patterned God after that. Hence, God doesn't know that there's anything wrong down on earth. He has to send his angels down to find out, and then they come back and report, and they say, this is happening, that's happening. This is a very human and almost kindergarten level understanding of God. If we understood God as the divine ocean of consciousness, which interacts with our consciousness, and our consciousness therefore becomes one with him, it explains how Christ can say to his disciples, look, God knows what you want to ask before you even ask him.
Yeah, that amazes me.
But that takes God away from the sitting on the throne. We've got to get rid of that concept, without disrespect, and replace it with terminology that can better grasp the very concept of deity in its awesomeness and its human element, because we're made in his image. There's a human element in us that is godly, and there's a godly element in us which is human. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yin-yang.
How can we find the language to do that, because he's so much greater?
Exactly. No matter what language we use, it's idolatrous.
Yeah.
We commit idolatry, because we cannot limit God. And unfortunately, every time we even pray, we are virtually committing idolatry, because God's Spirit therefore interprets to him what we're trying to articulate. Because our tongue, our method of communicating is inherently, what's the word, black, white, red, yellow, contrasted.
Dualistic.
Thank you, James. We are dualistic in our thoughts. This is why when Christ returns, and I don't know what this means, it says in the prophets that there will be a pure language. So all the pagan elements that are in our language, Pan-American. Pan, who was Pan? All right, it means across. Ah, but Pan was a person, wasn't it? Yes, he was. That's gonna go. And things of this nature, we've got to get rid of dualism out of our thoughts, because God is one. And every time on Friday evening we light the candles, and we invite God into our life at that point more acutely on the seventh day. And we are quite aware that the deity, the great creator God, is one. And we remind ourselves with the Shema that God is one. He's not divided. There is no division in God. That's satanic. The whole concept is satanic.
Yes, and Yeshua said, a house divided cannot stand.
It can't stand.
He's the embodiment of the kingdom of God.
That's exactly right.
How can he be divided?
That's exactly right.
Yeah, three persons. There's another example of it. Instead of the triunity of God and his Spirit through Yeshua to us and so on, the wholeness of it, it's this three triangular thing that, as you've pointed out many times,
this
impenetrable.
Trinity concept.
Yeah, that's right.
So the final world superstate, the world government that is prophesied to soon emerge before our very eyes, will be his astonishing masterpiece. There will never have anything like it occurred before, as Trump would probably say. Technologically, the master blueprint began to take effect after Roswell in 1947.
Oh.
The world has become a much smaller place since that time. Indeed, the whole world will be duped into believing that his ouster from heaven after an awesome war against the super technology of Michael the Archangel will be nothing less than the second coming of Yeshua HaMashiach in power and glory. I can read the scriptures. I see that. It is so clear to me. But you know what? I've talked to people till I'm black in the face over this. And they say, no, that's not going to happen. I can't see that happening. I can't. No, it's not the second coming. That's not the great deception. Yes, it is. And the very fact that they can't see that will be a great deception.
It's already a deception.
It astonishes me. Mm-hmm. It astonishes me. Yeah. The entire world will be deceived into accepting the monstrous, diabolical lie that Satan is Yeshua HaMashiach. Those of us associated with the BRI IMCF will not be deceived by any such fabrication, no matter how cleverly it is presented. Do you know why? Because Yeshua said, none of the elect will be deceived. Matthew 24, verse 24 says that. Mm-hmm. At the moment, we are experiencing, Baruch Hashem, a surge in interest on our site. Hundreds at any hour. Yeah. Put it on, look and see how many are on. It blows your mind.
God.
It's coming. It's coming real big. People are. It's all by word of mouth. It's all done by word of mouth. They're coming in their droves. Glenna said this morning, you know, a lot of that could be plagiarism going on. I'm at the point where Paul is. At least Christ is being preached. The truth is being preached. If they want to steal it, if it's that important, they want to steal it. Let them have it. Okay. Yeah. Let them have it.
Look at the bigger picture.
Bigger picture. Yeah. Daniel speaks of 10 kings as being the last stage of our present Gentile world power. If you turn over to Daniel 7, we were there before. Have a look at verse 24. Daniel 7, verse 24. Daniel 7, verse 24. The 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them. He shall be diverse from the first, and he shall be subduing three kings. He will speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. That worries me. And think to change times and laws. And notice he doesn't actually change times and laws. He doesn't have time to do that. He only reigns for 3.5 years. But he thinks it's in his mind, it's in his intention to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times of dividing of time. That's 3.5 years. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven. Please notice it is not heaven. It is the kingdom under the heaven. That's earth. Shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. I remember celebrating a Shabbat many years ago in our home, and we were entertaining a Seventh-day Adventist minister and his wife, who we had attended a couple of meetings, and they wanted to know who we were, but the church was in our vicinity, and that's why we wanted to celebrate Christ with them. And he saw us as new people, and so he raced around and said, look, would you like to come to dinner? I said, would you like to come out to our place? Oh, yes, I'd like that. So he came to our place. And he shook hands with me, and I'll never forget it, because you never know with a Seventh-day Adventist minister whether to shake his hand or kiss it. So he came, and we were talking about some of the major issues of Adventism, and he said there were no issues. And I said, well, what's going to happen when Christ returns? He said, well, we're going up to heaven. We're going to be there for 1,000 years. I thought, okay. I said, where is that? And he tried to show me where it was. And I said, well, can you read Daniel 7 for me? And he said, yes, of course. And I said, verse 27 particularly. I said, do you agree this is the second coming? Oh, this is the second coming. This is definitely the second coming. Okay. He said, and the greatness of the kingdom and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven, because that's how he spoke, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom. I said, just stop there for a minute. I said, read that again. And the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given. I said, read it again. By this time, his wife was very agitated.
He said,
and the greatness of the kingdom under. I said, under. Under the. I must talk to you about this more at length. But I think we might go and look. Thank you for your hospitality. And he got out of there so fast you couldn't see him for dust. His wife didn't even say goodbye. Why? Because we challenged their authority. Yes. The authority was not the biblical revelation. The authority wasn't Jesus Christ even. No. It was Ellen G. White.
Incredibly sad, isn't it? The power that
even though he saw it there,
with his own eyes, he couldn't accept it.
Couldn't accept it.
So sad.
Because she condemned what she called the age to come fallacy. The age to come fallacy was around in that same period of time in America when the Adventists were growing, back in the 1840s and 50s and 60s. The age to come doctrine was being restored. That is the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom of God was being restored. And they did not like it because as a Methodist, she grew up as a Methodist believing they were going to go to heaven when Jesus returned. She couldn't let go of it. So sad. We have seen in previous lectures that the great end time prophecy of Daniel involves a kingdom of the north of the city of Jerusalem as a prime segment of the 10 world divisions that are predicted to emerge as we get closer to the conclusion of the age. And that northern region in ancient days was controlled by Antiochus Epiphanes. It is to that area and not to a United States of Europe, and I don't apologize for that, not to the United States of Europe or the great Russian tundra, that we must look for the prophetic outcome of the scriptures involving Eretz Yisrael. The Middle East is where we need to have our attention, not on Europe, not on Ireland, not on England, now Muslim dominated. No. Not on Germany, which is falling apart all over the place. We know that the fourth animal or living creature or beast of Daniel is destined to be, as it says in Daniel 7, verse 7 and verse 8, diverse from all the beasts that were before it. The three animals or beasts that were before it are described as being hostile, warring kingdoms, as most political and military states have been in history. The fourth beast has an emphasis on peacekeeping and policing. You remember in the Revelation, the very first horse of the four horses of the apocalypse, the Antichrist is riding along on a white horse, and he's got his bow, but no arrows. His quiver is empty. Because he is on a peacekeeping mission. And that is what this 10-nation kingdom in the Middle East is going to be all about. Strange, because it'll be basically Muslim. Amazing. So, the fourth beast has an emphasis on peacekeeping and policing rather than war-making and the utilization of sheer military power just for the sake of power. There is a shift, then, from the war objectives of previous dictatorships to the higher aims and objectives of a global society at peace internationally. Historically, these three beasts were, as we have already noted, the kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, or, as it reads in the inspired language of Daniel, Javan. The fourth beast is entirely different from the preceding three, according to verse 19 of Daniel 7. Yet again, and for emphasis, the beast is described as being diverse from all the others. Like the crafty policy of Antiochus Epiphanes, this end-time fourth kingdom will have an emphasis on peace at all costs. And similarly, the utilization of force will come later. It'll come later. It's not going to come with guillotines to start with. That comes later. Indeed, the pages of the Messianic Scriptures, the New Testament, speak of the end time as a period in which there will be a prominent emphasis on peace and peace negotiations. Likewise, the prophet Isaiah visualizes the world at the end of the age right throughout the Holy Scripture as emphasizing the great need for peace. And of course, I have said that President Donald J. Trump is the template for the Antichrist. He is not the Antichrist. I disagree with people who say he is. Absolute rubbish. But he's the template. And he is bringing peace to the world. The Dems may not like that. But, you know, bringing peace to eight different regions of the world in conflict is a pretty great concept, to my mind, of being a template for the coming Antichrist. The Abrahamic Accords. Wow. And yeah, they're falling through a little bit here and there because of Hamas and its belligerent anti-Israel concept and anti-Judaism. But it is also the beginning of the peace and safety issue of the Middle East, number one, and the whole world, number two. Rav Shaul talks of the last day's message concerning peace and safety in a letter to the Thessalonians. Talks of peace and safety will revolve more and more around events presently taking place in Iraq and Iran and Syria, and also, let us not forget so quickly, in the region of Bosnia-Javan in the Balkans. And as the conflict in the regions anciently occupied by Javan is destined to worsen, the modern-day Macedonians will sit ominously watching on the sidelines. Alexander the Great was a Macedonian, not a Greek. His empire was Macedonian, not Greek. So watch that area of Europe, Eastern Europe, the Balkans, because you're going to see a lot more activity as Macedonia flexes its independent muscles in that area of the world. I was right when I said there would be a civil war up there in Yugoslavia. I was correct about that. I said there would be an ethnic cleansing. I was correct about that. And I said that many, many years ago. It's documented. But you know what? It's going to happen again as Macedonia creates its identity as it was originally, as an empire of Philip and Alexander the Great. It's going to happen again. The biblical revelation seems to indicate that the future Antichrist may originate from or has a direct connection to the Balkans. And again, just like Trump, he's got a connection to the Balkans. The people of ancient Javan settled primarily in the region which was until recently known as Yugoslavia, and where we have witnessed the Bosnian conflict. Javan, in the Genesis table of nations, was Japheth's progeny. You'll find that in Genesis 10, verse 2. The ancient Greeks claimed Japheth, or Japetos, the son of Noah, as their ancestor, according to the historian Aristophanes. In the primitive Phoenician Aryan speech, the title Japacha Ishta means chief of the race. In considering Japetos, or Japetos, to be the father of the human race, the Greeks consequently looked upon all other races as barbarians, a racial and intellectually arrogant trait that has continued to thrive in some places in the Balkans to this present day. Which is why the Balkans is usually full of anti-Semitism. The Aryan Phoenician history has the Indian Noah, Satya Urata, producing three sons. Japeti, who was the eldest, Shama, or Shem, and Chama, Ham. Japhetos, called Libya by Pliny, is one of the celebrated titans and the father of the demigod Atlas. In the second millennium BCE, the Atlas people were known as White Africans in North Africa and the Canary Islands. The ancient writings state that Satya Urata originally allotted all territory north of the Himalayas. North of the Himalayas. When Noah landed, did he land in Turkey or the Himalayan region? I have written extensively on this. And other people now are getting the idea that they better look for Noah's Ark, not in Turkey, but around the Himalayas somewhere. So, Satya Urata, Urata originally allotted all territory north of the Himalayas, or the Himalayas, to his eldest son, Japeti, or Japheth. To Shama, that's Shem, the entire region south of the mountain range of the Himalayas. Again, we're talking Himalayas here, not Turkey. became his inheritance. But Satyu Urata cursed karma. He cursed karma, the origin of bad karma. All right? Clearly. Certainly the Greeks recalled three brothers, Zeus, Neptune, Hades, all sons of Cronos and Rhea, in whose time, according to Homer, the world was divided into three parts. Now, I have to qualify the three parts here. Very important to understand this, because Homer's works, particularly in the Iliad and the Odyssey, don't explicitly mention the world being divided into three parts in a systematic sense. But later Greek mythological literature and traditions do, which are based on views of the earth categorized by Greek culture and denoted into three regions, Europe, Asia, and Africa. Where did that originate? The general name given to the Greeks was Hellenes, the principal subdivisions being Dorians, Aeolians, Ionians, and Achaeans. Helen had three sons, Dorus, Aeolus, and Zeuthus, from whom derived Ion or Aeon and Achaeus. The Aryan Phoenicians, who were Edomites, were known to intermarry and intermingle with other races with whom they came into migratory contact, and the Indo-Persians were no exception. This is seen to be clearly the case, for prior to a complete separation of the various nationalities, Medes, Persians, Greeks, Celts, the Japhethites were first divided into two major bodies. One of these comprised the ancestors of the Indians and Persians, whereas the second was the aggregate of those tribes which afterwards composed the nations of Europe. Thus, Indo-European well sums up our ethnological origins. You're following me?
Yeah.
Everybody nod? Good. The Indo-Persians, with whom the Edomite, Aryan, Phoenicians had very early contact with, claimed the old title Arius, and they gave to the other body the name Javanus, or Yavanus, or Yavan, probably related to our word Yam. So most Bible versions and translations favour the original Javan or Yavan for an inappropriate Greece. So if you look at your King James Version, you'll probably see in Daniel's writings Greece mentioned. But the word is Yavan. It's not Greece. It's Yavan. In realising this, Bible prophetic interpretation becomes more accurate the closer to the end time we advance, because Daniel said knowledge will be increased. And so we're having to change even the blessed King James Version to more accurate translations, not including the non-inspired version, the NIV, but in other versions of the Bible we find Yavan in there, inserted in there, as it should be, not Greece. It is a fact that since the late 70s and from pulpits across Australia in the 80s, this lecturer has emphasised a prophetic spirit in predicting a civil war in the general area of Alexander the Great's Macedonian Empire and a ferocious political and ethnic cleansing necessary for the re-emergence of the eschatological Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, I've mentioned that, I'm mentioning it again for emphasis. The geographical region north of Jerusalem, which was included in Alexander's empire, including the Balkans, will be divided into four major political segments, just as Alexander's Macedonian Empire was split into four divisions after his death. Out of the north quarter will emerge Daniel's first king of the north and the Apostle John's sixth king of Revelation, as we have again seen in previous lectures. I was gratified to find that a well-attested historian, the late Dr. Ernest L. Martin, also emphasised the correlation between Daniel and Revelation in this regard, as well as concentrating on the region of the Balkans as the nest of the coming beast. And I remember drinking a few red bottles, with brethren that I had at the time, with Ernest Martin when he came to Australia, and I was discussing this very thing. And very soon he was talking about it as well. So he was in accord with me at that time, especially as I was with him on this subject. The King of the North, the first King of the North, and John's sixth King of Revelation are identical. Anyway. Other prophetic ministries within the historic Christian community have also recognized the Balkans as having a certain significance in relation to the coming man of sin. For an example, where will the Antichrist come from? In the Prophetic Messenger, Volume 1, Issue 3, put out by the Word of God Ministries. I mention that because you can go on to the web and have a look and see. But God calls the final apostate world federation, which exists immediately prior to the second advent of Messiah, by the appellation Babylon. Yes, you remember this lecture is all about Babylon. At last. So the entire world system is currently Babylon. And as we have realized in recent lectures in this series, it is specifically Edomite controlled. We found that in the Psalms in the last lecture, that Edom and the peoples of Esau are associated with the term Babylon. It is aptly named Babylon because apostate human civilization originated in that region. As it began as Babylon, it will end as Babylon. This is primarily why the angel cries aloud in Revelation 18, verse 1 and 2, Babylon the Great is fallen, with an acute double emphasis. Not only is this the case, it is highly significant. The end time will conclude with 10 kings ruling the earth, just as the ancient Noachian age abruptly ended the reign of 10 monarchs mentioned in a variety of early histories of the world, including those legends associated with Atlantis, which was ruled by 10 kings, 10 despots. In our previous lectures, we have seen that the 10-toe stage of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian image is ultimately struck by a stone or a rock that catastrophically destroys the entire image at the very conclusion of the age. And no, I don't think that is three-eye atlas that's coming through the solar system now, that strange object. We don't know what it is yet, but it's not a comet, it's not an asteroid. It's speculated to be perhaps a mothership. It's a huge thing. Yeah. And size of Manhattan. You're talking about an object so huge. But unfortunately, it's heading directly to us. It's on the other side of the sun, but the trajectory is such that it's got to meet us sometime in the near future.
I'm hearing some music like
boom, boom, boom. You're hearing music. Boom, 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 boom. Yeah, indeed. Talking about the destruction of civilization, that's going to be global when it comes. It brings history to an abrupt end, whatever it is that hits Babylon. In its place, the kingdom of God is established and civilization starts afresh. And I know Yeshua is the rock. He is the rock. He is the stone and the rejected, the builders of the temple rejected, all of that. I understand that. He is the rock that comes down and destroys the Babylonian image on its toes. Yes, I know that. But there's always an however. And there's always a parallel with some other aspect. And an asteroid is mentioned as coming. In fact, in Revelation 2, the true incidence of asteroid hits are recorded by John in the future. And we are not going to get into that today. But if you look at Daniel chapter 2 again, verse 44, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And in the days of these kings, this is the 10 kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, as was the image, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. That's the final 10 world divisions, along with 4 segments of gold, silver, brass, and iron. Don't forget, when that rock hits the feet of the Antichrist, it's not just the 10 kingdoms, the 10 kings and their world government that is destroyed. It is also the great 4 segments of gold, silver, brass, and iron. You know, that's all part of the image. It still exists at the very end of the age. So we know there won't only just be 10 kings ruling a world federal state. There will be 4 segments, which will be Babylon, Medo-Persia, or Persia, Greece, and this other one, whichever it is. So, for as much as you witnessed that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and I might just mention, this is probably going to be in another lecture I give on this subject, but this is a heavenly mountain. This heavenly rock comes out of a mountain. Now, if it's earth, what's a rock doing coming out of a mountain on earth and pulverizing the great image on its toes? The impression you get when you're reading Daniel is that there is a rock coming out of the sky that hits it full on at the feet and destroys it all. Not pops out of a mountain. don't get it. So it's a heavenly mountain, and I can explain that. And that he broke in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, and the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. So the prophet Daniel speaks of the eschatological kingdom of God. But biblical commentators and expositors are widely divided concerning the nature of the kingdom. Number one, the nature of the destruction of the 10 toes of the image, indeed the entire Babylonian image, number two. And number three, the time element which is provided. But before I return to this issue, back in the mid-80s, this lecturer, through his prolific publications, and in this Rebbe's personal ministry, directly into the churches of this world system, warned the churches who invited him to share the gospel and Jewish thought form that Babylon was at that time being rebuilt on the banks of the Euphrates River, where it once stood in ancient primal majesty, but people paid little heed to this remarkable fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Thus being said, I do recall one agitated gentleman in a particular church in Sydney standing up from his pew and interrupting my sermon on this topic and asking aloud why it was that Christians were in ignorance of this astounding event. He was clearly upset that he and his church had remained in such gross ignorance of the event I was talking about, and moreover, he readily blurted out he was confused, as his studies indicated that Babylon was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and from that time forward the city would never again see the light of day. He was challenging the very foundation of my sermon, and he had every right to do so, if he was loud about it, and he was. Nevertheless, he was correct. He demanded scriptural evidence for my position because of the apparent contradiction he could plainly see. Not only was this the case, as he understood the Bible to decree, but Babylon would never see human habitation, but would remain on planet Earth as a huge desolate region never again to be built on. And that's right, he was correct. That's exactly what it says in Jeremiah. And here I was telling them in that particular church that Babylon was already being rebuilt. That was back in the 80s. Yet I had shared with the congregation that not only did Bedouin Arabs live there, but a small hotel was available for travellers who had decided to visit Babylon as tourists, and they obviously would need a place to stay in some form of comfort. I had explained over about an hour or so that my wife and I were close friends with Assyrians, Iraqis, and Iranians who lived in the outer regions of Sydney, who kept us up to date with the latest news coming out of Iraq and the Middle East in general. We also had contact with members of what was called the Nineveh Club, an Assyrian friendship society also located in Sydney. These Arab, Iranian, and Assyrian people knew our understanding of prophetic history was right on the money. The fact is, Babylon as an actual city was revived from oblivion by the deposed dictator Saddam Hussein. This lecturer, along with a few other biblical commentators, and some of them wrote extensively on this subject in the 19th century, has repeatedly stated that Babylon would rise from the dust in Iraq, and behold, it is now in this 21st century and new millennium, a present reality. In its time, the fabled metropolis is recorded by both secular and biblical histories to have been a thriving centre of the most powerful empire in the world. And yes, long vacant from the pages of history, it has recently discovered the power of resurrection. Whichever way we would like to cut it, the fact remains that Saddam Hussein was a modern king of Babylon. Despite all the unleashed firepower of American Edomite aggression launched against Iraq in 1991, American presidents came and departed, but Saddam insane brazenly defied the entire world. Short of a nuclear devastation of Iraq, it appeared that only angelic intelligence would be potent enough to remove him from power. Then we had the second invasion of Iraq, the toppling of Saddam, and his apparent brutal execution. I say apparent because if you have a copy of notes that I have extracted from previous BRI IMCF lectures, I cast some doubt about certain modern leaders who apparently were deposed.
It was all shock and awe.
It was called the shock and awe.
Smoke them out.
Smoke them out, that's right. Like the Old West, smoke them out. The coins of Iraq pictured Saddam's visage on one side and that of the ancient king Nebuchadnezzar on the other. A keen student of history, Saddam considered himself a modern Nebuchadnezzar and even had his own personal warlock. These are facts you may not know. The man, now dead, remains to a large extent an enigma to modern analysts. That he patterned himself after Nebuchadnezzar, it is well known. What is not so well known is the life of the ancient Chaldean. Indeed, it is often overlooked that Nebuchadnezzar, quote, was a vigorous and brilliant commander, and physically as well as mentally a strong man, fully worthy of succeeding his father. He was to become the greatest man of his time in the Near East as a soldier, statesman, and an architect, unquote. That's from the Cambridge Ancient History, Volume 3, page 212. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar was not the original Nebuchadnezzar. His father, Nebuchadnezzar, gave him the title Nebuchadnezzar, so he was the second, Nebuchadnezzar the second. The view that Saddam had his eyes set firmly on the creation of a greater Iraq, which would engulf the entire Middle East, including Israel, cannot be underestimated. He was not at all bluff, as some political observers opined, and he did not get his position through brutish, calloused disregard for his benefactors and fellow revolutionaries, as some have imagined, though extremely brutal, he most certainly was. After all, he early graduated with a law degree from the University of Cairo, and he rose through the ranks of the military using his brain, not just his brawn. Unlike Egypt under Gamal Abdel Nasser, who famously said, quote, I have been a conspirator for so long that I mistrust all around me, unquote, and, quote, the genius of you Americans is that you never make clear-cut stupid moves, only complicated stupid moves, which make the rest of us wonder at the possibility we might be missing something, unquote. You've got to give Nasser, the great anti-Semite, his due for humour. Saddam never invited, like Nasser, Nazi scientists and escaped war criminals to help him in his Iraqi build-up. Nor did he yet turn to a powerful, renewed, democratised Germany for support. Iraq was developed under Saddam using economic and military offers from the Soviet Union. It is equally true that France, in order to maintain a continual flow of oil supplies into Europe, even built Iraq a nuclear reactor, the Oz-Iraq complex. Of course, the Israeli Air Force quickly obliterated it. Whatever happened to Saddam Hussein? Is this a nonsensical question? By the end of this lecture, some of my students may raise their eyebrows. The official reports and mobile phone video footage explain that he was hung on the eve of the 10th of Tevet, the fast day of the Jewish people commemorating Nebuchadnezzar's instated siege of the Temple of Solomon and the city of Jerusalem. You see, it is God who makes and unmakes nations and permits dictators to rule and then deposes them. But make no mistake, Saddam Hussein cast himself as the modern Nebuchadnezzar, the conqueror of the kingdom of Judah and the servant of God. I won't turn there, but Jeremiah 25 verse 9, Jeremiah 27 verse 6, Jeremiah 43:10 explains what Nebuchadnezzar saw as his role in this life. Iraq was dotted with massive billboards depicting Nebuchadnezzar and Saddam linked together in intimate solidarity. Why? It was Saddam's intent to seize back the ancient dominions of the far-flung Babylonian Empire, including his immediate neighbours, Saudi Arabia, Syria, Jordan, Kuwait, and Lebanon. Israel and Egypt would not escape his icy clutches. What many fail to grasp is the fact that Saddam saw himself as an actual reincarnation of the ancient king. See Thomas Leonard, Encyclopedia of the Developing World, 2006, page 793. He saw himself as an actual reincarnation of the ancient king Nebuchadnezzar. He therefore would have been expected to act out the life of the 6th century Babylonian predecessor, and I believe the Americans knew it. It's not that they necessarily believed in reincarnation that made them act. It was because Saddam did. That's what made him so dangerous. Intriguingly, Nebuchadnezzar II not only commissioned the rebuilding of Babylon, but every brick and tile and marble that constituted the Hanging Gardens of Babylon had his name inscribed on it. Millennia later, Saddam had his own name inscribed on each brick, tile and marble that went into the rebuilding of modern Babylon, including on his own palatial dwellings. That he dreamt of conquering Israel and Jerusalem cannot be considered mere speculation. But any significant move on Israel by Saddam would have immediately unleashed Israel's neutron bomb. During Saddam's reign, Israel possessed well over 400 such nuclear weapons, which would have reduced the Arab world, and particularly Babylon and Baghdad, to contaminated ashes, which would have lasted 1,000 years. In the skip sequence code of the so-called Bible code, in Genesis 14, we find mention of Saddam's 1991 Scud missile attack on the state of Israel. The surface text of Genesis 14, of course, describes a Middle Eastern war between Arab city-states and Abraham's involvement in it. So there's the surface text, and if you look at the equidistant number sequences in Genesis 14 through the Bible code, you find that Nebuchadnezzar is there as well. It's interesting. But Abraham's involvement, historically, he was completely outnumbered, and yet he prevailed. That's a good thing to remember. Babylon and Mystery of Babylon have a date with destiny. Turn over to Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13. Verse 6. Isaiah 13 and verse 6. Howl, you. Howl. For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Look at verse 19. Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at chapter 14 and look at verse 4. You shall take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how has the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers, so on and so forth. In Revelation 18, you find very similar language. Revelation 18. Revelation 18, verse 21. A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Remember, Daniel, a stone from a rock from a mountain is going to hit the great image on its feet. Here is a great millstone being cast by a mighty angel out of the heavens, and it hits Babylon and throws it down. Verse 22, and the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in you, and no craftsman and whatever craft he be shall be found any more in you, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more in you at all, and the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in you, and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride shall not be heard no more at all in you, for your merchants were the great men of the earth, and by your sorceries, pharmakia, were all nations deceived. That's what it says. The sovereign Lord often uses shadow and substance, typology and concrete historic fulfillment. My sermon, given so many years ago on the revival of Babylon, was comprised of the following issues, and I would encourage all who are reading this lecture or who are listening to its recording that they open their Bibles and check the veracity of this lecturer's inclusions. Number one. Babylon was never suddenly destroyed by any invasion, as was prophesied in Isaiah 13, verse 1. So, back to Isaiah. Isaiah 13 and verse 1. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. Look at verse 19. And Babylon, we read it before, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency shall be when, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall be it dwelt in from generation to generation. Now, these are the scriptures that were read out to me by that gentleman many years ago in Sydney, in that church. And he was right. He was right. This is what it says. And here I am telling him the opposite. He says, it goes on, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there, but wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. Satyrs, if you wish. And wild beasts of the islands shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces, and her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. Yeah, Babylon is totally going to be written off, totally finished. Well, Babylon was never suddenly destroyed by any invasion, as was prophesied in these verses. When destruction occurs, it will be swift, final, and complete. I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah. Turn over to Jeremiah, the next prophet in the sequence. Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50. Verse 35, a sword is upon the Chaldeans, says Jehovah, and upon the inhabitants of Babylon, and upon her princes, and upon her wise men. Verse 39, therefore the wild beasts of the desert with the wild beasts of the islands shall dwell there, and the owls shall dwell there. It shall be no more inhabited for ever, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. See, ties in with Isaiah, what Isaiah said. Verse 40, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor's cities thereof, says Jehovah, so shall no man abide there, neither shall any son of man even dwell there. Turn over to chapter 51 and look at verse 8. Chapter 51 and verse 8, Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her, take balm for her pain, if so be that she could possibly be healed. Contrary wise to an area of predicted desolation, the region is very obviously fertile, populated, and productive. Point two, when it is destroyed, it will be in the day of the Lord. Isaiah 13 again, turn back to Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13. Verse 6, howl you, for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, every man's heart shall melt, they shall be afraid, pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them, they shall be like in pain as a woman that travails in child, they shall be amazed one at another, their faces shall be as flames, and is all red-faced, blood pressure. Behold, the day of Yehovah comes, cruel both in wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. The stars of the heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Did that happen in Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Babylon? No, it didn't. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Look at, again, chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. Please notice, the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. So this is the same time, the same sequence. Babylon, chapter 13 and chapter 14 merged together. Yehovah shall have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them. They shall cleave to the house of Jacob, the strangers will, and the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of Yehovah for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives whose captives they were. and they shall rule over their oppressors. And it shall come to pass in the day, in that day, that Yehovah shall give you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and from the hard bondage wherein you were made to serve. Now, I did ask that fellow in the church many years ago, I said, well, did Israel immediately go into a rest like this? Did God have mercy on Israel at that time? Did Messiah rule? Were people at peace? No, he said. I said, no. Well, that's the time element we're looking at. So, yes, God is talking about Nebuchadnezzar on the one hand. Then he talks about Nebuchadnezzar on the other hand. That is an end-time Nebuchadnezzar that's coming. And we're not talking about Saddam Hussein, who believed in reincarnation. We're talking about a Nebuchadnezzar yet to come, clearly the Antichrist, because it's associated with the day of the Lord. So Jeremiah and Isaiah have to be looked at very carefully. I had somebody here the other day who said, oh, he said, you'd just take scriptures out of random. Now, no, no, I've spent 50 years over that, studying the Word of God. We can't take things out randomly and just apply them where we want. How dare you even say that, even think that. And notice, there wasn't any disturbance in the sun and the moon back then in Nebuchadnezzar's period. There's going to be at the time when Israel will dwell safely in Babylon destroyed.
It's all about God's timeline, isn't it, with those events?
Yes, God's timeline. Point three, Babylon, dominated by Edomites, is the last nation to drink of the cup of God's wrath, according to Jeremiah 25 and Isaiah 34. I won't turn there and read there, you'll all be asleep soon. So the fact that, because it's quite hot now, but it's the Edomites, the Esau people, is the last nation to drink of the cup of God's wrath. This puts the literal fulfillment of the prophecy of Babylon's fall to be yet future. And it has to be yet future because it's being rebuilt now, but it's not yet completed. So again, it adds to the list of all those occurrences that have to yet happen where prophecy comes alive. So we've still got a time element to look at. Point four. Contrary to Jeremiah 51, verse 26, the bricks and stones of the ancient city have been utilized in other building projects. Yes, look at Jeremiah 51, verse 26. This one's very important to look at. Jeremiah 51. And verse 26. They shall not take of you a stone to set in a corner, nor a stone for any foundations. You shall be desolate forever, says the Lord. Well, guess what? The town of Hillah was built entirely from the ruins of Babylon. Interesting. You can look it up. Hillah, H-I-L-L-A-H, was built entirely from the ruins of Babylon. But according to that, no stone was going to be reused. God was just going to blast it to hell. Point five, Israel has not yet entered into God's rest as she was supposed to do immediately upon the eclipse of the city of Babylon. We just read that a minute ago. Point six, Jeremiah 51 and Revelation 18 use similar language. The prophecies of Revelation concerning Babylon, at least, are yet to be fulfilled. Point seven, Zechariah stated that wickedness and commerce were to flourish in Babylon. Zechariah said that? Yes, he did. Have a look at Zechariah. Chapter 5, verse 5 through 11. Actually, I won't even turn there because you all had a study on this just recently. But it does say that an ephah was the symbol of commerce and the largest dry measure of the Jews. And I have stated back in the 80s, and I stated again now, Wall Street will one day be removed to be revived, to a revived and rebuilt Babylon. But consider the possibility. Consider the possibility that Zechariah 5 is speaking of a nuclear attack at the very end of days, as we have put forth as a distinct possibility in our lecture, A New Consideration of Zechariah, which can be located on our public site. Recall the prophecy is finally and only understood after the biblical prediction comes to pass. So there's two ways of looking at Zechariah 5, but I'm still standing by the fact that an ether was, in fact, the symbol of commerce. And it will one day symbolically that is commerce, will one day symbolically be removed from Wall Street to Babylon. I do believe that's going to happen. We'll see. We'll have to see. Point eight, there are no wild animals in the vicinity of Babylon, just as it says, but plenty of domesticated animals wander through the area. Point nine, a military camp is established within the central walls of Babylon. A military camp. Clearly, Nebuchadnezzar didn't fulfill this prophecy. Point 10, inside the original walls of Babylon are now situated three fairly sized villages. Point 11, Arabs do pitch their tents on the site. It says it won't. There won't be any Arabian there. Well, sorry. God, you were wrong. Or we were wrong. And our timeline is not there as it should be. Point 12, businessmen from the nearby city of Hilla are known to have permanent homes in Babylon. Point 13, a modern hotel with a staff of at least 18 sits squat next to a museum in the middle of the city. So, you know, this is a metropolis that's got plenty of tourists coming in and out, but no one's going to go to Babylon when it's destroyed by God. And 14, point 14, the Iraqi government and others are presently restoring the ancient city to a degree of its ancient splendor. Saddam Hussein had already reconstructed the southern palace of Nebuchadnezzar, recreated Procession Street, a number of temples, Nebuchadnezzar's throne room, a Greek theatre which comfortably seats 4,000 people, and a half-scale model of the Ishtar Gate. Saddam spent $500 million on Babylon's restoration. When approaching the outskirts of Babylon in the first Gulf War, the U.S. and coalition war machine was prevented by Washington from proceeding to the city. Why? Okay. I have stated on innumerable occasions over decades, before our Lord Yeshua can return, biblical prophecy must be fulfilled. What the Lord Yehovah has spoken must firstly come to pass. Unquote. This must therefore also apply to the prophecies relating to the rise and the fall of Babylon. The Nebuchadnezzar of these Day of the Lord prophecies clearly must relate to a reborn Nebuchadnezzar, the final Antichrist. I stand by this assessment. I am all about education in this place, not indoctrination and scaremongering. In 1981, the Spirit of God launched this ministry when I went through an experience that I refer to as my own personal Damascus Road. Since that time, this work of God and certain other of our sister organizations of Messianic believers has grown globally to the point where we are reaching tens of thousands with this unique gospel message, and in the future, those tens of thousands will be hundreds of thousands, and then millions who will be exposed to the complete knowledge of God through a restored Jewish thought form. Our sister organizations have yet to be properly exposed to the gracious salvific intention of Father God Yehovah in respect to Christ's universal salvation. And to them I say, wake up! Indeed, we have witnessed Gentiles coming to us from the ends of the earth as we are the bearers of an intriguing message. We have reached the point in human history which was foretold by Jeremiah. Jeremiah 16, verse 19, the Gentiles shall come and say, our fathers have inherited lies. What lies? For decades I have been teaching the Gentile Christian community, by and large universally, that they got the intent, purpose, and plan of God for humankind wrong when they rejected the Jewish thought form which gave us the Bible in the first place. It got the beginning of the story wrong. It got the eschatological ending of the story wrong. It got the gracious story plot itself wrong. Originally, the Messianic movement and then the church understood the basics of God's plan of salvation for his fallen creatures. But they soon replaced grace with works. This is when the spiritual rot set in. For the church early replaced the imposition of God's grace in election with the doctrine of man's free will in accepting Mashiach as Saviour.
So powerful aren't we ever.
And not content with this error, they early forgot the gospel. The further away from the Jewish milieu the church moved, the denser it became in its understanding. The writings of the earliest of the church fathers make it candidly clear that the Lord Yeshua died for all humankind, not merely the church, and that God was creatively engineering his plan of cosmic salvation through a series of ages which are typified and expressed in the festivals of Israel in their sequence according to the ancient agricultural calendar. Yeah. Our messianic synagogues who are associated with us have yet to understand the very days they keep, the very agricultural calendar they follow, the very timeline that God has revealed to them. It has a message of salvation from Passover all the way through to Shemini Atzeret. It's right there, all spelled out for them. They have yet to come to see. And a good part, a good spot to begin would be to reject Churchianity's Easter crap. And get to understand the Passover and the days of unleavened bread and what that represents. Good place to start. The church has the Passover as the ending of the story. No, it's the beginning of it. It's the beginning of it. It starts with the Passover. Doesn't end there. Paul, as Rav Shaul, had commanded Timothy to preach the word, being instant in season and out of season, 2 Timothy 4:2. But again, the church rejected the annual seasonal festivals of Israel and so forgot God's plan, purpose, and intention for the human race, and indeed the universe. They also conveniently forgot the intended meaning of that verse. The church forgot that Yeshua died to firstly reconcile the entirety of the universe to himself and then to save it. Yeshua will be, as I have been faithfully proclaiming for over 50 years, a truly satisfied Savior. But he is decidedly not a satisfied Savior if he cannot save those for whom he died. Who is the stronger, Yeshua or the Dark Lord? Or I might say Yeshua or us, if we're so powerful that we can reject his intention for us. Have the courage to answer this question intelligently. Again, what lies? I have been sharing with our student body internationally the many vitally important prophecies contained in the written word, which must yet see an absolute fulfillment prior to the advent of Yeshua. One of those predictions involves a city called Babylon. So in conclusion, there is no prophecy of the Bible more detailed than that given by the prophet Jeremiah concerning the ancient city of Babylon. It's written there in Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51. Babylon, says Jeremiah, will fall, and its collapse will have a profound effect on the entire earth. Most prophetic commentators are in agreement. The ancient city of Babylon did fall, and it has never arisen again. And here we have a problem of gargantuan proportions. True, Babylon fell, but none of the prophetic provisions as anticipated or specified by Jeremiah were ever fulfilled. Yet Yehovah spoke plainly enough through the prophet in Jeremiah 51 verse 60. Jeremiah wrote in a scroll all the evil that should come upon Babylon, even all the words that are written against Babylon. Jeremiah said to Sariah, when you come to Babylon and shall see and read all these words, you shall say, O Yehovah, you have spoken out against this place, yes, against Babylon, that you will cut it off, so that none shall dwell in it, neither human being nor creature, but it shall be a desolation forever. It shall be, when you have completed reading this scroll, that you will attach a stone to it and throw it into the middle of the Euphrates, and you shall say, thus will Babylon sink and never rise, because of the disaster that I will bring upon it, and the Babylonians shall be hopelessly exhausted. This concludes the words of Jeremiah, unquote. God also informs the prophet Ezekiel that he is going to compensate King Nebuchadnezzar with the rape of Egypt. Ezekiel 29:19 says, I am going to give Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will carry it off its wealth. Needless to say, it didn't happen. But we know, as Daniel tells us, when the Antichrist attacks, Egypt's going to be obliterated, and the wealth of Egypt, the gold, the silver, the precious stones and the gems and all the rest of it's going to be carried off. The Grace Through Faith website attempts unsuccessfully to explain away the prediction by claiming that this reference refers to the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BCE. And I admit that the Babylonian king certainly defeated the Egyptians there, but, and here is the point, that battle was fought long prior to the Siege of Tyre. Why can't Christians and others be honest about the biblical revelation? So we also need to discuss the city-state of Tyre, because the predictions made in the Bible concerning it have its reappearance at the end of the age. But it's in association with Babylonian, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian intervention. So that's yet future. And we know from the psalmist, Psalm 83, that the city-state of Tyre is going to be restored, resurrected, separate from even Lebanon, where it appears at the moment. So getting back to Babylon, this messianic lecture's prophetic circumspection is still in the minority of Christian opinion when it comes to an acceptance of accurate biblical knowledge concerning the city of Babylon, among other things, which is surprising considering the fact that Babylon is mentioned 260 times in Scripture, second only to Jerusalem. More popularly, it is held as a belief by the vast majority of Christians that Babylon will never be rebuilt, confusion arising over a misapplication of the prophetic word to historical conditions of the past without a realization that those same prophecies are yet to be fulfilled in the messianic future end time. Listen, fully one-third of the Bible is prophecy, and much of that prophecy has yet to see a fulfillment. In our following lecture, we will visit Tyre and see what God has to say about its reappearance at the end of the age, along with Babylon on the Euphrates River. It's high time we spoke plainly to ignorant, unbelieving believers about their dull, strategic incoherence concerning the biblical revelation, especially views that hold to the satanic doctrine of replacement theology. Here endeth the lecture. Are there any questions at all before I switch this off? If not, we shall see you in 2 weeks, God willing.